Hello, I'm Robert Tsongenis from Catholic Apologetics International, and we're continuing our study on the topic of justification, entitled Justification Not by Faith Alone. We're going through the book Not by Faith Alone, published 2 years ago, and right now we're in a study of whether justification is an imputed righteousness or an infused righteousness. Does my righteousness for justification come from a source outside, and is it just labeled to me and given to me legally, or is it something that God gives to me within my own person, which is the Catholic view? And we've gone through many scriptures which support that. Now we're going to go a little bit more in depth with this topic of justification and imputation. This was originally started by Martin Luther in the 16th century. Luther had claimed that we cannot attain our own righteousness, and therefore we have to have someone else's righteousness. The problem for Luther was that he felt that he could not live up to the standards of God, and he used to whip himself with chains and do penance all the time and trying to make himself reach that state where he felt comfortable with the fact that he was who he was and God could accept him. But according to Luther, he never reached that state, and therefore he was very troubled with his own sin, very scrupulous. And so he was trying to find a way that he could deal with that, and he felt that he found that in some scripture passages. One of them, namely, was Romans 1 verse 17, where it talks about the righteousness of God that is given to us. And Luther interpreted this as saying that the righteousness that Paul is talking about in Romans 1 17 is God's righteousness that is legally given to someone else. It's not the person's righteousness that God is looking at. It's God's righteousness that is labeled on the individual. That's called legal imputation. And so from this, Luther developed his whole theology. Now, the problem with this theology was that it was the first time in history that anyone had proposed this idea of legal imputation. All the fathers before, in the first 3, 4, 5 centuries and throughout the Middle Ages, had taught that it was the righteousness in the individual that was instilled into him by God's grace that God looked at to determine whether the individual was indeed justified or not. So Luther's idea, and the many of today's modern theologians, modern Protestant theologians, that was a theological novum, a new idea that had not been taught in Christian history. So the burden of proof indeed laid upon Luther to prove his point that we were legally imputed with Christ's righteousness. And as a matter of fact, in order to reach this point, Luther had to disregard a lot of the earlier teaching, and especially of his mentor, Augustine. This is what Luther said about Augustine. Since he didn't find the teaching of sola fide and imputed righteousness in Augustine, Luther said, "Augustine has sometimes erred and is not to be trusted. Although good and holy, he was yet lacking in the true faith, as well as the other fathers. But when the door was opened for me and Paul so that I understood what justification by faith is, it was all over with Augustine." Elsewhere, Luther writes of Augustine, "It was Augustine's view that the law, if the Holy Spirit assists, the works of the law do justify. I reply by saying no." Now you see, those two points of view of Augustine and Luther are exactly what we've been covering here. Augustine, as we have also claimed here, said that under God's grace, through the Spirit, God can look at us and justify us. And Luther said no, that nothing we can do can be just before God. And that is the difference between Catholic and Protestant theology. Now, Luther, in this passage of Romans 1:17, had come across the reference to the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, "The just man shall live by faith." Now, we remember in our last sessions when we covered the story of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and we're going to cover it again because it's very important to understand why Luther's view is not correct. In the book of Habakkuk, where that phrase is used, the just shall live by faith, we discovered that in the whole story, Habakkuk is complaining to God about the wicked Israelites. And in that wickedness, he is wondering when God's going to come in judgment. And he's complaining. And the Lord answers him and says that he will come, and he will use the Babylonians to do it. And then Habakkuk sits back and wonders why God is going to use the Babylonians, because they're a wicked people too. Now, why is Habakkuk so concerned about this? Because Habakkuk is a just man, and he wants God to be just as well. He's questioning God's justice because God's not bringing judgment upon the Israelites. And then he's questioning God's justice again because God's using a wicked nation to judge the wicked people of Israel. So again, God's justice would be in question. Habakkuk, being a just man, is sensitive to justice. And so in the midst of this, God comes to him and says, "Don't worry, I will accomplish this. I will do all and complete it all, because even the Babylonians, after I use them to judge the Israelites, I will judge the Babylonians, and they will be destroyed too for their wickedness." So God vindicates himself. God vindicates his justice both in destroying Israel and the Babylonians. But the key point here is that it must come in God's timing, not in Habakkuk's timing. Habakkuk would like it yesterday, but God says, "I have a plan, and it must fit into my plan." And in the meantime, God tells Habakkuk to wait, and that the just man will live by faith. In other words, Habakkuk must have faith that God is just, and he will come in the right and proper time to do his will. Now, that's the context that Paul is referring to when in Romans 1:17 he refers to the just man living by faith. Now, we see back in the book of Habakkuk, there's nothing here about imputed righteousness. There's nothing here of legal imputation. The whole book of Habakkuk is talking about the personal justice of a man, Habakkuk, who must wait under God's justice by faith for God to move in his plan. And that's the personal righteousness of Habakkuk himself, not something that's imputed to him. So the very passage that Paul quotes from in the Old Testament has nothing to do with legal imputation or forensic righteousness, as Protestants sometimes call it. Another passage that is using the Habakkuk phrase is Hebrews 10, verse 38, where Paul says this to Christians: "You need to persevere. He who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." Now here, Paul is quoting the same phrase that he used in Romans 1:17. The just, or the righteous, will live by faith. But what's the context of Hebrews chapter 10? Is it imputed righteousness? Is it forensic, legal righteousness? Not at all. What it's talking about is the Christian must persevere with his own righteousness. He must maintain that by the grace of God, and then the righteous will live by faith. In other words, as he continues to be obedient, he's exercising his faith, and he's becoming more and more just as he lives out his life, so that finally he does not shrink back and he will not come under God's judgment. Those, again, are the contexts that Paul uses to describe our justification. A very important verse that Paul uses, again, is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, "He made the one not knowing sin," that's Christ, "to be sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, this is important because when Paul is talking about not knowing sin, he's talking about Christ being the pure, sinless victim that God used so that we might become. Now, in the Greek language, that's a subjunctive, and that means that we have the potential to become righteous in God's sight, in him. It's not referring to an event that happened a long time ago only. It refers to my whole life, so that I might be what God wants me to be. And then in verse 20, Paul says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, the command to be reconciled is a present imperative in the Greek language, and hence, if becoming the righteousness of God was an event that happened only in the past, where I accepted Christ as my Savior and I don't have to worry about it any longer, then we might ask why Paul is appealing to these Corinthians, and actually in the Greek it means begging them to be reconciled, you see. So in other words, if we interpret this passage as referring to some imputed righteousness that occurred a long time ago when I accepted Christ by faith, and has nothing to do with the righteousness I'm trying to attain as a Christian now, then we would ask the question, why is Paul begging the Corinthians to be reconciled to God if they were already reconciled a long time ago? And this is exactly the reason why Catholic theology uses this passage to support our sacrament of confession. Because here it says that Paul is an ambassador of Christ seeking to reconcile people back to God. Well, why do they need to be reconciled back to God if they're saved once and only one time and never have to worry about it again? Well, the reason for that is because the Catholic theology teaches that when we sin mortally, then we've lost our justification and we need to be reconciled to God again. And so that's why this passage fits perfectly in with Catholic theology, because it's teaching that our justification is a continuing process. It can be lost and it can be restored. We see also in the same passage, Paul was warning the Corinthians in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's grace, now is the day of salvation." Now, if they were already secure in their salvation, Paul would have no reason to warn them of losing their salvation. He says here that they can lose the grace of God and receive it in vain. And that's right in the same context that we talked about in Catholic theology, where we confess our sins to the priest and he forgives us. The reason we do that is so that we won't take the grace of God in vain, that we will use the grace God gives us to maintain our justified state before God. Now, what we need to do here is also go in more to the understanding of the crediting of righteousness. And this is a very big topic. In Romans chapter 4, and we covered this much in our last sessions, Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham was credited with righteousness when he believed that God was going to give him a son. Now, this is very important because Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. They had no children all their lives. And all of a sudden, this promise is here, and it's very hard to believe that this would happen. And it's so hard to believe, especially in that time, that God says, because you believed something that's almost impossible to believe, I'm going to credit you with righteousness. Now, what we're going to do after the break is we're going to go into even more so why this passage supports our Catholic theology more than it does our Protestant theology. And when we do that, we're going to see in detail how all these things fit together. So stay tuned. We'll be right back to cover more of this. Welcome back. We're going to continue on in our study of justification. And one important passage that we had covered earlier was Romans chapter 4, where it talked about Abraham. Let me read that for you. "What then shall we say of Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? Certainly if Abraham was justified by his deeds, he has grounds for boasting, but not in God's view. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, this is the key phrase we want to zero in on, credited to as righteousness to God. What was credited? Was it something that was outside of Abraham that was given to him, or was it something Abraham had in him personally? One evangelical Protestant says this about the word credited. "This verb most often indicates what a person considered by himself is not, or does not have, but is reckoned, held, or regarded to be, or to have." So in other words, what he's saying is that the crediting is, the verb is used not because of what is in the person himself. It's not because of what he has. It's something that's given to him. Okay? That's his definition. It is clear then that when Abraham was justified by his faith, the righteousness which was reckoned or charged to his account was a righteousness not his own, but that of another, namely the righteousness of Christ. Now that sounds real good, because when we look at ourselves in a moment of sin, we say, how can I ever attain the holiness that God wants me to attain in order to get to heaven? So it seems very logical to go depend on someone else's righteousness and have that imputed to me so that I can go to heaven. And so the Protestant view is very tempting, and that's why a lot of people like it, because it's easier to attribute my justification to someone else who I know can do a good job rather than myself, you see. But is that the biblical way? Not at all. As a matter of fact, if we go and analyze this word, it's the Greek word logizomai, which is the word that's used here for credit in Romans chapter 4. It's used 41 times in the New Testament, but most of these refer to what someone is thinking as a mental representation, of the reality in something that they are witnessing. Okay, and you can look at these verses in the book Not by Faith Alone. They're all documented, and what it says is that this word, when it's used in the New Testament, most of the time refers to something that's actually in the person. Something that's real. It's not something that he doesn't have that's given to him from another source, you see. So when we read this verse, we're saying that Abraham is credited for righteousness because there is righteousness in Abraham that God is looking at. And God's saying, I recognize that righteousness and I will accept that for justification. That's the Catholic view, and that's the way the Greek word is used in the New Testament. So that's a very, very important point. Now, we might also want to look at other passages that say the same thing. Remember, in our last sessions, we covered David, and we said David was a perfect example of Catholic justification because David had sinned with murder and adultery, and then he was forgiven of that sin, and Paul in Romans 4 says that that is a justification. But that was not the first time that David was justified. He was a man of God long before that. You see, so what this is teaching us is that justification is a process and that it can be lost. David lost it when he committed mortal sin. He had to confess his sin before God, and when he did, he was rejustified. Now, in that process of being restored to God, of being rejustified, how does David describe it? Well, in Psalm 32, David says this, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven," and David's were forgiven, "whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." You see, now our Protestant brethren like to pay attention to the first part of the verse, but not the latter part. The latter part says, in whose spirit, that's David's spirit, is no deceit. And that's the inner part of the person. That's the part of the person that's being justified, you see. The deceit's being taken out of him. David also reaffirms this in Psalm 51, which is the companion psalm to Psalm 32, describing the same event of that forgiveness. He says this, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Now that's what David is pleading as he's being forgiven of his sin. As we say in Catholic theology, he's being re-justified and his mortal sin is being taken away. His sins are blotted out, but in addition, David speaks of his inner nature being changed. And that's what happens when we receive baptism and confession. Our inner nature is changed. We're not just labeled with justified or righteous. We are called righteous, we are credited, recognized as righteous, because we are indeed righteous inside. And David continues and he says, he wants God to create a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within him. He asks God not to take his Holy Spirit from him and desires that God will grant him a willing spirit to sustain him. All words that are used about the inner person, David himself, who is just before God. Later on, David also says in Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, those terms David is using about the inner healing that he receives in his justification. Surely you desire truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. That is the deepest part of David's being. All these again show that it is the inner person that is being cured and cleansed by the grace of God, and it is that that God is looking at, not an alien righteousness that is foisted upon him. We also see this, for example, in Romans. Let's do this first. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Paul says this about the aspect of justification. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, and Paul continues on. Now what's happening here? We see the washing of rebirth, and that refers to baptism. Most Protestant theologians themselves understand the washing of rebirth here in Titus 3, verse 5, as baptism. But then it also couples that with the renewal by the Holy Spirit that God pours into us at baptism. If there's any verse that supports Catholic theology of baptism, it's this verse right here. Because at the washing is when the Holy Spirit comes in and renews us inside. We are infused with the grace of God. But the clincher here is that Paul says that at this time we're justified by his grace. In other words, at the baptism, at the washing, when we receive the Holy Spirit, that is the time that we are justified. Again, supporting Catholic theology, we are justified by the internal renovation of the person. We are not labeled. It's not as if God put a label on our forehead and said we're justified. That's the Protestant view. The Catholic view says no. We, from the inside, are renovated. We are regenerated by the Spirit of God, and that's why we're justified. So the crediting of righteousness comes because God recognizes the grace that he instilled into us, that has renovated us, that has made us who we are. Now, we also find glimpses of this, for example, in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul is talking about predestination. And we'll cover predestination in our next series of sessions, so we don't want that to get away from us. But there is one aspect here that we should cover. It says this, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to share the image of his Son, that the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he likewise called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he in turn glorified. Now this is interesting because what Paul is saying here is that our justification is to conform us to the image of Christ. And that again speaks of an internal change within the individual, because as I become more obedient, more holy, I'm being more conformed to the image of Christ. But what he says here is that those he justified, he glorified. Now, glorified refers to our glorification in heaven when we receive our resurrected bodies. But between justification and glorification, we would normally expect to find, if we were a Protestant, the word sanctified. Because we were justified, and to them, that's a one-time event that happens, and then it's over with. And then we go into the area of sanctification. And then after sanctification, we go into glorification. But Paul doesn't do that here. You see, Paul says, we are justified, and then we are glorified. Which means what? It means that Paul is using the word justified to transpire during that whole time that we are on earth. And then we're glorified. Then we meet God at judgment day, and then we go to heaven. That's our glorification. So you see, Paul is subsuming sanctification under the term justification. And as we said before many times, the Council of Trent taught us that our justification is not a static legal event, not something that happens once in the past and then we forget about it. No, justification is a process. It continues. It's ongoing. And as Council of Trent also said, we increase in justification. Now, we increase because we become more and more holy, more and more faithful. And Paul is using that term here. And this also accords right in with what we covered in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, when we receive the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit in justification, the renewal of the Holy Spirit is something that's ongoing, that continues throughout my life. And the more I receive that renewal, the more I'm justified by His grace. Because remember when we covered in our first session, there must be a justifiable reason to accept us into heaven. And according to Revelation 21, verse 27, we must be pure. That is the justifiable point that we're trying to reach. Is that attainable? Yes. The Bible tells us, the church tells us, it is attainable through God's grace. In our next session, we'll cover even more.